Now, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Philippians chapter 1, and we'll read from verse 12 through 20. It is the passage which impresses on us that the things which come upon us, which seem for the moment to be difficult or hard, we know because God has told us they work out for His glory. This is Philippians, letter of Paul to the Philippians, chapter 1, verses 12 through 20. Now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else, that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. Some, to be sure, are preaching Christ, even from envy and strife, but some also from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, rather than from pure motives, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will, even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or death. Now, please, to Isaiah. Admittedly, an extended passage, as we're going to be reading from verse 24 all the way through the end of verse 45. Reading from verse 24 of chapter 44 until 45:25. This is Isaiah. Thus says the Lord your Redeemer, the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things, stretching out the heavens by myself and spreading out the earth all alone, causing the omens of boasters to fail, making fools out of diviners, causing wise men to draw back and turning their knowledge into foolishness. Confirming the word of his servant and performing the purpose of his messengers, it is I who says of Jerusalem, she shall be inhabited. And of the cities of Judah, they shall be built. And I will raise up her ruins again. It is I who says to the depths of the sea, be dried up, and I will make your rivers dry. It is I who says of Cyrus, he is my shepherd, and he will perform my desire. And he declares of Jerusalem, she will be built, and of the temple your foundations will be laid. Thus says the Lord to Cyrus, his anointed, whom I have taken by the right hand to subdue nations before him and to loose the loins of kings, to open doors before him so that gates will not be shut. I will go before you and make the rough places smooth. I will shatter the doors of bronze and cut through their iron bars. I will give you the treasures of darkness and hidden wealth of secret places, so that you may know that it is I, the Lord, the God of Israel, who calls you by your name. For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have also called you by your name, and I have given you a title of honor, though you have not known me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun, there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. The one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being and creating calamity. I am the one who does all these. Drip down, O heavens, from above, and let the clouds pour down righteousness. Let the earth open up and salvation bear fruit. and righteousness spring up with it. I, the Lord, have created it. Woe is the one who quarrels with his maker, an earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth. Will the clay say to the potter, what are you doing? Or the thing which you are making say, he has no hands? Woe to him who says to a father, what are you begetting? Or to a woman, to what are you giving birth? Thus says the Lord, the Holy One of Israel and his Maker, ask me about the things to come concerning my sons, and you shall commit to me the work of my hands. It is I who made the earth and created man upon it. I stretched out the heavens with my hands, and I ordained all their host. I have aroused him in righteousness, and I will make his ways smooth. I will build my city and will let my exiles go free without any payment or reward, says the Lord of hosts. Thus says the Lord, the products of Egypt, the merchandise of Cush, and the Sabaeans, men of stature, will come over to you and will be yours. They will walk behind you, they will come over in chains and will bow down to you. They will make supplication to you. Surely God is with you, and there is none else, no other God. Truly, you are a God who hides himself, O God of Israel, Savior. They will be put to shame and even humiliated, all of them. The manufacturers of idols will go away together in humiliation. Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. For thus says the Lord, who created the heavens, he is the God who formed the earth and made it. He established it and did not create it a waste place, but formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I have not spoken in secret in some dark land. I did not say to the offspring of Jacob, seek me in a waste place. I, the Lord, speak righteousness, declaring things that are upright. Gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, you fugitives of the nations that have no knowledge, who carry about their wooden idol and pray to a God who cannot save. Declare and set forth your case. Indeed, let them consult together. Who has announced this form of old? Who has long since declared it? Is it not I, the Lord? And there is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone forth from my mouth in righteousness and will not turn back. That to me every knee will bow and every tongue will swear allegiance. They will say to me, only in the Lord are righteousness and strength. Men will come to him, and all who were angry at him will be put to shame. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel will be justified and will glory. If you have taken up any exercise in reading through the book of Isaiah and just listening for well-known allusions and well-known backing to New Testament statements of the majesty and glory of God, you will not be disappointed by, or will disagree with, my favorite moniker of this book, which is the Gospel according to Isaiah. I invite you to do that as in your quiet time. I think we should start off by asking this morning, when did your idea of God stop growing? I'm not implying that it has, I'm just saying. In effect, this is the question Isaiah asks in this whole section I just read. If your idea of God has stopped growing, it's probably when you said to yourself something like, I know God well enough to be saved. Or we're told, you know him well enough already, or you know enough of him. Now, you may not have actually said that in your lips, but tacitly, many Christians, and sadly also, many Christian ministers, do just that by failing to see that when one comes to Christ, it is not the end of the matter, but just the beginning of a lifelong war. Yes, war, in which every Christian finds himself engaged from conversion to death. I don't know if you have read G.I. Williamson's marvelous little study guide on the Shorter Catechism, but there's a marvelous little diagram in the back of that in that book, and it pictures the paths of salvation according to the doctrines of salvation. Doctrines of salvation are such things as effectual calling by the Holy Spirit, faith, repentance, adoption, justification, sanctification, glorification, all the ations and isms. He maps out 10 different ones. Now, there are very precise and clean lines for most of these things. The sinful man walks toward hell in a straight line and is effectually called by the Holy Spirit, and he makes a swooping turn, a semicircle where he turns around and heads the other way, and he is converted. Faith and repentance are operating in his heart. From heaven come the saving gifts, the saving acts of justification and adoption from heaven. And then eventually he is glorified and sent to heaven. He is then resurrected and time passes. There is one feature of the document, one feature of the diagram, which does not have a nice, clean, straight line, and that is sanctification. If anything, it's nothing but jagged. It looks like when I try to draw a straight line is what it looks like. It goes like this. One of the things that comes upon us as we are saved and when we are converted is a question that comes to our mind. Some churches, they go through a practice where if a person reaches a certain age, they enter a catechism class, and they go through the catechism class, and at the end of catechism class, they stand up in front of the church, and they profess their faith, and they're all 13 years old, all the same age, and the same everything, and some call it confirmation. I'm not going to speak in terms about that. I'm just going to say the question that comes out of that is that what age do we choose? What is the minimum age we should have for people to profess faith? Well, if we go by the scripture, there's at least one soul who was filled with the Holy Spirit even in his mother's womb, John the Baptist. So we may start catechizing immediately upon them breathing air and treat them as though the Holy Spirit might come upon them then. Or we might say, well, we don't really know that they can understand the things that they are taught. But the problem comes when we approach salvation from the standpoint that conversion is the end of the matter. A 4-year-old can be saved. A 2-year-old can be saved. The gospel is simple enough for an 8-year-old, a 6-year-old, a 58-year-old even to understand. All of these ages of no consequence where that's concerned. The gospel is simple enough, and the Holy Spirit is able enough, because he's God, to regenerate any heart. The problem comes when we stop there. See, what often happens with our children, some of us have our children, and we see them come to Christ at a very early age. We're very happy about that, and we rejoice with them, and they may be 8 years old. Now, what is an 8-year-old? And I'm only picking on 8 years old. If you want to pick on older, you can. But let's just say 8-year-old. An 8-year-old has an 8-year-old understanding of God. Then they become 18 years old. And if they have not been approached, and they have not been trained in the faith, their own idea of God remains that 8-year-old notion of who God is. But see, those of us who understand sanctification as a long-time war in which the converted understands greater and greater and greater as he is trained in the means of grace in the church, that God that was at 8 years old becomes a larger view to them. Because God is a larger view. And if we ever stop thinking that we can have a larger view of God than we have even right now, we have committed an error of stagnancy, of complacency, of ignorance, and neglect of the faith. And so viewing the Christian faith as a war, that is, the Christian life, sanctification as a war in flesh and spirit that rages in all the converted all their lives, makes our view of God become that which grows as we also grow in the Lord. Now the believer who does this starts to understand that there are ways in which God communicates to us and ways in which God reveals himself to us. He reveals himself in his word, primarily in his word, all that he does, all that he is. But he also reveals himself in other mysteries, such as the Lord's Supper and baptism. And he reveals himself and shows his grace in nature in a general way. But in every single way, there is a mystery to how God handles and speaks to the believer. There's never a time in our lives when we stop having our view of God enlarged. An 8-year-old understands what his parents says and obeys them. An 18-year-old suddenly starts to have a job and to be interested in girls or boys, as the case may be. And God is big enough to encompass any part of their life. And they start to realize that God must, their view of God, must have explanation for all of life, not just the little parts they understood as 8-year-olds. So when we say mysterious ways of God, what we mean are those ways God has through the belief in the Word of God revealed himself to the believer by the Holy Spirit, bearing witness in his heart that this is the Word of God that he is understanding. Mystery, that is, not like Scooby-Doo and the Mystery Machine where they're trying to find out something that can't be found out, but instead, mystery in the biblical explanation, which is an open explanation of a truth that is otherwise closed to human inquiry. You see, mystery in the biblical sense is God condescending to the human mind and revealing to the Spirit in the man that he actually comprehends the truth. It is a revelation of God's truth that is otherwise unknowable by human power. Like the presence of the Lord in the Lord's Supper, or how the mystery of baptism works to sanctify people unto God in the visible church. These mysterious ways God reveals, and he also reveals himself in ways that bring us to greater confidence in the promises he's made to us in his word. And it's to these we want to draw our attention this morning, which is Isaiah's message to us. Three mysterious ways that God brings us to confidence in his promises. The first way he does this is that he declares himself to be the great cause of all that is going on, period. Not in the world, not in America, not on the seas or on the land, but God declares himself to be the great cause of all that is going on. God is the cause. Verses 22 through 28. It pleases God to disrupt human history to fulfill and conform all things to His will in His Word. He disrupts history because He is its creator. He is the one who has made everything from the first beam of light until the last moment of history. It is all His creation. Verses 24 and 45, verse 7, really say the same thing in the original language. I am the Lord who made all these things. I created everything. It's one of the most striking of all His mysterious ways in which He causes us to have confidence in His promises. That is, by fulfilling and predicting things in history. By fulfilling prophecy. Now God calls the agent of His will here in Isaiah, He calls him by his name. One of the great detractors or reasons why some unbelieving commentators refuse to believe that Isaiah wrote the verses or the chapters from 40 to 66 is the presence in our text today of the name of Cyrus, which they cannot feature having been able to be predicted by God. This is too specific for them. Commentators of disbelief reject Isaiah 40 through 66 as Isaiah's words. But the commentator on Scripture, the best commentator on Scripture, which is what? Scripture itself, says that the prophet Isaiah, in fact, wrote these words. Matthew chapter 3, 40 verse 3, through Isaiah, this was said. Romans 10, in fact, Romans 10:20, the Apostle Paul testifies to the passages in the latter half of Isaiah as spoken by Isaiah by simply saying this: Isaiah is very bold and says, and quotes Isaiah 65, verse 1, point being that Isaiah, the book, is different than Isaiah, the author. And an author can be bold while a book just reads. What Paul is saying is that what the New Testament is saying is that Isaiah, the man, wrote all of Isaiah. Why is this important? Well, because if God is unable in His Word to predict something so specific as the name of the one He's going to appoint to help save His people from captivity, then He is unable to be Lord of history at all. So the predictive action of God in the Word is something by which He mysteriously does reveal to us that He is Lord of all history. He predicts with accuracy the name of the man who's going to be the one to lead and be the agent of God's mercy to bring the people back out of Babylon, back to the promised land, 150 years after He is predicted to do so. What is even more remarkable about Cyrus is that he is given names that are reserved only for those who are in the chain of God's redemption. The words, "my shepherd," and in verse 1 of chapter 45, "his anointed," it's the exact same word in the Greek version of the Old Testament for Christ, "his anointed one." His shepherd and His anointed one, Cyrus, is called. Now, if you're a Jewish person who is reading this, you would say, well, it is 2 Samuel 7. Didn't God promise that He would always have a king from David's line on the throne? The covenant terms of shepherd and anointed are redemptive terms. Could it be that in using these words for Cyrus, that God has become through with His people, and by declaring that this idolatrous, unbelieving politician who doesn't agree with God's people is now taking office and going to be enjoying God's favor? Is God through with His people? Well, that's what many Jewish folks thought at the time and concluded when they were in exile, that God had left them. But Isaiah indicates otherwise. God's greatness is big enough. His person is big enough. His grace and His being is big enough to include any person, any event that he wants to use in order to fulfill his purpose. Here, yes, Cyrus is called Christ and Shepherd, even though in 45:4 it says, "You have not known me." And again in verse 5, "Though you have not known me," admittedly, he gives the title of honor to this unbelieving king, this unbelieving head of state. But we have to ask, if we have a problem with that, is it because we're reading the truth, or is it because our view of God as sovereign is not big enough? If God is the ruler, then he's a ruler of all peoples, not just a certain ethnic group of people or a certain bunch of people who happen to name him as their God. All events, therefore, all people, therefore, all facts of the affairs of men, all events of history, everything in fact, everything without exception, from the supernovas of suns to the election of people to office, to the very events of our lives day to day, are under his power, and he made them for his glory so that he may glorify himself. And he is free to direct everything to our salvation, even the things that we cannot see the way he presents them. Now, if God were just the Christian's God and not the God of all creation, this would be a very simple thing. We would simply have to conclude that our God is not as strong as the God of the other religions, right? We would see, well, he's being overwhelmed by some superior secular force. If God is really the key, a king of everything, though, because that's the God of the Bible, he is king of everything. If he is king of everything, then those questions like, do I have any meaning in my life? Is there any hope in my life? Is there anything at all, a purpose to my life, are answered by his kingship, by his sovereignty over our lives. Smaller questions like, why do I have cancer? Why will my son or daughter come to know the Lord? Will they come home safely from Afghanistan or Iraq? Will there be enough money in my IRA to cover my life? Can I have everything I need to live? Those are small questions, although they don't seem small to us at the time, but they are smaller than the ones God answers through his sovereignty. That your life does have meaning. That he has called you to faith and love in Christ. That he has called you to repent and believe upon Christ. That he's given you an enduring hope. That he's answered the question of your eternity. That he's given you a place in the larger story that God is the author of. Those bigger questions, sure, they're answered, and it leaves many of our smaller questions unanswered, but in any case, it assures us that God's redemptive purpose is the bigger question that must be answered, and God has answered it with the cross and resurrection of Christ. Turning to verses 1 through 7 of chapter 45, we see that not only does he disrupt history to show that he is the creator of history, he also shows himself in history to the world that he is no absentee God. That he is no God who has left things to ourselves. The world out there, their way is to say that God has left the world to itself so that it doesn't, so that the world, because it doesn't look like they want it to, God must be absent from it. And the world is full of unbelieving religious people who call themselves God's people, but their God is no bigger than their own selfish perception of it. That God ought to make the world like they want it to be. But their plan is not God's plan. See, there's their plan and our plan, and then there's God's plan. And what God does, rather than reveal it all at once, is to show to the unbelieving ruler, Cyrus, in verse 3, "I will give you the treasures of darkness so you may know that it is I who is the Lord." Then he turns to the chosen people, Israel, in verse 4. He says, "For the sake of Jacob, my servant, and Israel, my chosen one, I have called you by your name, so that you might know that you are mine." Verse 6, then he turns to the whole world and he says, "I'm doing these things that you may know who I am from the rising of the sun to the west, that I am the Lord and there is no other." Now, God doesn't allow darkness to exist. He doesn't simply have inaction and then these things exist. And then blames the devil on all those things. He says, "Well, I'm trying really hard to keep the world clean of evil, but the devil keeps getting in my way, and I cannot, don't worry, I'll work it out in the end." No, evil is not outside God's control, but only God can use it without being dirtied by it. Only God can order things, even evil, so that it comes to the greater glory and praise of God Himself. See, God doesn't sin. That's our thing, to sin. But God's mysterious ways behind everything that happens, He fulfills His redemptive purpose for His people. The most evil thing that has ever happened in the history of the world was done according to God's will. And what was that? The murder of His Son, Jesus Christ, on a cross of shame in Palestine by ungodly men who lied to accuse Him. And Isaiah 53, verse 10, says that it was in His will to crush Him. Indeed, Acts chapter 2, verse 23, in that Pentecost sermon, the surprising statement by Peter dealing with this question of evil in the world is this. "This man," Peter said, "delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death." One thing that we need to stop doing, if our view of God is too small, is trying to rescue Him from a problem He created for Himself by claiming that He has full lordship over everything. We do not need to defend God's ultimate and complete sovereignty over all things. God is too big to be threatened by the brainy modern people who happen to notice that there are bad things in the world and therefore accuse God of being bad because there are bad things in the world, when they themselves are the ones who are the sinners. He bends everything around for His saving purpose. And when Isaiah wrote this, he knew what God wanted to say because he was God's prophet. In fact, Isaiah 45, verse 7 says, "The one forming the light, He is the one forming the darkness. He is causing well-being. He is creating calamity. He says, I am the Lord who does these things." We do not need to defend God. We simply need to proclaim Him to the nations. And as if God's lordship were not enough of a mysterious way that God shows us how we may have confidence in His promises, He says that His actions as sovereign God to disrupt the course of man's history comes as a delight to Himself, in fact. Verse 8 says of chapter 45, "Let the clouds rain righteousness. Let the earth hear the fruit of salvation. I, the Lord, have created it." Brothers and sisters, if you are in Christ, the application comes here in verse 8. Believe in the greatness of the God who is way bigger than your mind can conceive. He is not put off by the offense of sin or the opposition of the unbeliever. He is not put off by any fact that may be unearthed by the inquiry of people into the creation. For he owns creation, all of creation. There is nothing outside of his mind. In fact, the problem is our conception of him is that he is too small and needs our help. The small questions which we love to answer him, for which we want miraculous answers, when we start to get a glimpse of the largeness and immenseness and glory of God, which is revealed here in the Word of God, these questions will soon become child's play. We're called to be happy that God is God who is God. He is always God. He is never failing in His purpose, never forsaking any of His people. It hasn't escaped His notice. He didn't miss something. He's got this. Whatever it is, He has it. He knows, and He wants us to be happy that He is God. He is uniquely qualified to do just what is right with every single problem which may come into any one of His children's lives. His wisdom for the smaller issues, that's what He promises. God is not a man that He should answer the little questions of the unbeliever as an accuser addresses the defendant in the dock in court. It will be the opposite. This may seem harsh. This may seem stern. This may seem unconditional. And are you talking also about that thing that happened to me or this other thing that happened to me? Yes, everything happens for the glory of God. Now you chafe under that. You rail under that. It might not be God's fault. It might instead be, and what I mean by might not, it isn't God's fault. Maybe the reason that you rail under the stern providences and chastisements of God is that you have created God in your own image rather than taking God as He is revealed in His Word. He's got this. He's got it all. His mind and He is larger than you could ever conceive of. So first of all, God does show His absolute sway over all of the world's happenings, period. In verses 9 through 13, He reveals His ways are right, even against our, shall we say, prideful evaluation of Him. Now, people love to sit and evaluate how God is running the universe. In their prayers, and certainly, even if you look in the Psalms, it's exactly what David does over and over again. Of course, David is only saying what is honest, and God does not reject honest questions, but He does answer them, the really big ones. He says, though, woe to those who strive and quarrel with His Maker. Now, verses 22 through 45:8 ought to have been enough to encourage the first people who read it. It ought to have been enough to say, oh, God is in charge, even though the pagan hearts of the powerful seem to be in charge of the world. God is big enough to affect even those hearts and get the result that He wants according to His revealed purpose and word and will. But it appears that some folks did not find this first point that we just went over very encouraging. In fact, if we're honest, we probably don't really find it all the time very encouraging either. Not every time. We want to keep God sterile and accessible, you know, predictable. We want to keep Him respectable, Victorian, you know. His marble throne and His long gray beard and the flowing robes and all that stuff. Far off, controllable, easy. God will have none of that. That is not who He is. If we find the world to be in chaos, it is our understanding, not God's governance, that's the problem. Nothing in this life is out of His control. Verse 9, "Woe to you who quarrels with his maker. An earthenware vessel among the vessels of earth will the clay say to the potter, 'What are you doing?' Fellow lumps, fellow potters, not potters, fellow pots. We are in the potter's hand. We do not tell him to make us into a pitcher or a cup. He molds us as he wills, and he does so according to his great perfect will." It is the arrogance of unbelief to question what God is doing, to question it in not in an inquiry way, but as an accuser of God. He who made the stars in the universe is able to order the paltry little events of every life as he pleases, thank you very much. And he is sovereign over it all. It is the very words of the conqueror from Babylon which he puts into his mouth to proclaim this. He says, "The Lord Most High over heaven and earth does right among the affairs of men and among the host of heaven, and no one can say to him, 'What hast thou done?' or stay off his hand." Nebuchadnezzar, not a Jewish person, discovered that great truth, well, had it revealed to him. In Psalm 2, the rulers of the earth array themselves against God and his anointed. He scoffs at them. It is he who does right. So what then is this silliness that dares to question God's ability and wisdom to raise Osiris and name him 150 years before the fact? It is the same unbelief that we possess whenever we rail against the lesser bumps in our supposedly smooth road we're supposed to have in our own lives. The prophet Habakkuk was revealed to him that this ungodly nation that Nebuchadnezzar was going to head was going to come and capture God's people. And he right away railed, how could God do such a thing? How could God make his people come captive of Nebuchadnezzar? And then God spoke to him, and it was here that Martin Luther made the great discovery in the prophet Habakkuk's words that the righteous lives by his faith. The righteous lives by what God has mysteriously revealed in his word. To believe God's word takes faith. That's exactly what Isaiah 40 verses 26 through 31 were saying. "Why do you say, O Jacob, and assert, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and the justice due me escapes the notice of my God? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, is creator of the ends of the world. He does not come weary. He does not become tired. His understanding is inscrutable." No one ever said that living by faith was ever going to be easy. The mysterious ways of God are not for the light of faith, but for those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. They are for those who are poor in spirit. That's why faith and saving grace is not a human thing. It is an act of God. It is a gift of God. Saving faith comes from the grace of God to give you that which is needed to understand the open mystery of his revelation, that he is a God who saves, a God who preserves, a God who is sovereign. The Jews had been on top with Solomon. They had a lot of land, they were rich, everything. Now Isaiah is telling them the Babylonians will come to tear it down. And Isaiah, to prove that God is God in heaven above, tells and names Cyrus as the one who's going to help them rebuild. Even though he be an unbeliever, God will move his heart to do it. Shoot, even Ezra and Nehemiah tell us that God gets Cyrus not just to order the project to be done, to have the temple and Jerusalem rebuilt, but he's going to pay for it. What is going on in the world is not a threat to God's plan. It is God's plan. Isaiah is saying it's not the wrong plan. It's not a mistake. It's the right one, the only one. And God is simply saying to us, trust me. Stop kicking against the pricks. Get behind it. Come with me. Be mine. Rejoice in God being God. I've got this, he says. Third way, mysterious way, that God calls us to believe in his salvation by faith is to call us to believe in this salvation which he calls us to by faith. Now God starts in verse 14 of Isaiah 45. He starts there in verse 14 and he begins to talk about how he is going to grow his people through the coming incarnation of Jesus Christ. God demonstrates this as an all-important aspect of his gracious purpose. Right from the start, he starts to include the other people, the products of Egypt and Cush. He will bring them from very many nations. He even calls to them and says, gather yourselves and come. Draw near together, verse 20, you fugitives of the nations. He's going to draw them to himself. He starts to include the nations of the earth in his great redemptive purpose. Gone are the days when the mighty and the brash and the arrogant and the self-righteous, which the world so admires, will have sway. Instead, Jesus declares as he comes that the ones who are blessed are the gentle, the hungry, the poor. They shall inherit the earth. The defeated, the downtrodden, the oppressed will get the favor of God. Mary, upon learning that she is going to bear the Messiah in her own womb, echoes this in Luke 1:52. He, God, has brought down rulers from thrones and has exalted the humble. God has been doing this through the Holy Spirit, calling the nations for 2,000 years. The great mystery of Christ that the Jews and Gentiles are now one people started as he called the Magi from the east, just as he called Cyrus from the east to be his anointed and his servant. The Magi say upon coming to Jerusalem and coming, where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him. The time has come in this age now for the fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy in chapter 8, verse 23, where the gospel of Jesus shall ring forth from the people of God so that 10 men from the nations in every tongue will grab a hold of the people of God and say, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. This was to be the Jewish way. It's our way as well. True believers in Israel, when Jesus came, beheld this and proclaimed it. Simeon holding the baby, Jesus, said, now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen the salvation you have prepared in the sight of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and glory to your own people Israel. What a proud, profound and glorious invitation we have as God's people, having answered the call to repent and believe in Christ ourselves. We are now called to bring others in, not by might, but not by power, but by his Spirit. In fact, the opposite of might and power is that which God chooses to use, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong, and the base things of the world and the despised. God has chosen that the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us the wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. God hides his wisdom and power in the foolishness of the gospel preached. God knows that we tend to think of him on our smallest terms. We tend to look at our little problems we have. We tend to look at the difficulties we have, the bumps in our road. But he assures us in verse 17 of chapter 45 here, Israel has been saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. He assures us, you will not be put to shame or humiliated to all eternity. This is a hard thing to believe in God that is so big. And he surely knows that. Then again, that's why he gave saving faith as a gift and didn't require us to earn it. That's why the question of the Shorter Catechism calls us to see it that way. That's why Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 speak of faith as a gift through grace. Faith in Jesus Christ is a saving faith. We receive and rest upon him for salvation and him alone as he's offered in the gospel. That is the clear thing. You know, Ray Ortland, one of my favorite commentators on Isaiah, and a great source of application points in a lot of these verses from Isaiah, offers this advice about the business of believing in a God larger than we can conceive. He says, this might help. Martin Luther had a conception of a revealed God and a hidden God. And he said, if you accept the God who is revealed in the Word, you don't just get that God. You don't just get whatever you know of God. You get the whole God. The hidden God will be given to you at the same time, Martin Luther says. In other words, if you believe what is clear in the Scripture, that God sent his Son to save sinners, that called his name Jesus, the sinless Christ who bled and died to forgive your sins, that he rose again and ascended to prepare a place for the people who are his, if you believe those clear things, then the things you do not understand, God will give you more understanding. I would add that in my experience, assurance is not what you know about God, but who God is and what he has done. About who God is and what he did truly, not anything having to do with yourself. God is great. He is Lord of all. He's bigger than we can ask or think. He is merciful toward our arrogance, will answer our questions, but he will not excuse or tolerate accusations of his actions, and therefore calls us to believe what he tells us to believe. One more thing, and I can't resist this final clinching element of persuasion. This persuasion of Isaiah for us to stop sulking and wanting things the way we want them. In fact, the converse of that is to start rejoicing and taking God as his word in joy for what he promises us. That we will take God is as he reveals himself to be, not as we might have him or want him to be or we might prefer him to be. That his ultimatum to us is that he is how he is and how he has offered himself. And the time to embrace that and believe that is not sometime later today, not sometime next week, but right now. Make up your mind that you will accept God as he has offered in the gospel, as he has revealed in his word. I want to quote from The Silver Chair, which is a book by C.S. Lewis. You know, C.S. Lewis wrote a series of children's stories in which the Christ figure in it was a lion. And one scene in the silver chair, this girl named Jill is going through a forest, and she's thirsty, and she sees a stream full of very cool water, and she sees, but she doesn't rush forward right away to go and drink from the stream. Instead, she freezes in fear, because what she sees is a lion resting in the sun right beside the stream. The lion asks her, "Are you not thirsty?" Jill says, "I'm dying of thirst." "Then drink," says the lion. Jill says, "Could I, may I, if you wouldn't mind going away while I do it?" The lion answered this only by a look and a very low growl. And as Jill gazed at the motionless bulk of the lion, she realized she might as well have asked the whole mountain to move aside for her convenience. The delicious, rippling noise of the stream was driving her nearly frantic. She says, "Will you not promise to do anything to me if I do come?" said Jill. "I make no promise," says the lion. Jill was now so thirsty that without noticing it, she had come a step closer. "Do you eat girls?" she says. "I have swallowed up girls and boys, women and men, kings and emperors, cities and realms," says the lion. The lion didn't say this as if it were boasting, or if it were sorry, or even if it were angry. It just said it. "I dare not come and drink," said Jill. The lion says, "Then you will die of thirst." "Oh dear," said Jill, coming yet another step nearer. "I suppose I should go and look for another stream then." The lion answers, "There is no other stream." Let us pray. O Lord, we do praise you for your revealing of who you are through your word. We pray, Lord, that our own understanding would be put away by us and repented. That we would have your understanding of who you are. That we would take you as you are revealed. That we would not accuse you or find fault with you in your words or works. That we would be confident in your promises because you have spoken to us and are kind enough. We long to be nourished, O Lord. We long to drink long of the wisdom you have for us. We long to have fellowship with you through our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.